I have to tell you that I deserve the credit, I mean the blame, for the PowerPoint not being, not having our songs. You do the same thing over and over and over, and then one time you don't do something that you thought you did, and then you're plagued with this nagging feeling. What did I forget? What did I not do? It was only when I plugged the flash drive into the laptop up here and opened it up, I saw that our worship service songs tonight were not on it. And so then it all came piling back into my brain. And that's why you saw Brad and I sitting on the front row over there a few minutes ago, feverishly looking up numbers of the songs in the songbook so that we could use the book. Isn't it wonderful that we have songbooks to fall back on? If I were to tell you, or if I had told you this morning, that we were going to study from Leviticus chapter 8 tonight, I won't say that some of you wouldn't have come back, but I will say that some of you might have been, well, let's just go ahead and say it, dreading it, because, you know, the book of Leviticus is kind of confusing, and it's a little bit complicated, and especially from our standpoint, since we are not people who are or ever have been under the Mosaic law, and therefore all of the what appears to us to be ritual that's detailed in the book of Leviticus is, well, it's just the kind of thing that we sometimes may conclude that there's not a whole lot there for us to learn from. Now, that's a mistake, I'll tell you that right now, but it is sometimes a little confusing. I want us to study from Leviticus chapter 8 tonight, but I want us to kind of take a roundabout way in order to get there. And we're going to begin at Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to read the first three or four verses, because I believe this gives us the foundation that we need to begin from, even as we study something really interesting that took place in the book of Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of the sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." This is one of the key passages in the book of Hebrews, and in fact, the entire book is written with one of the purposes of convincing us that the law of Moses is not the law that God's people are governed by today. In the immediate sense, it appears to have been written to people who were struggling with that fact in the first century. But it certainly applies to us as well. We perhaps don't have quite the connection to the law of Moses, as I said a few minutes ago, because we've never been under it. We're not under it. We're not accustomed to it. But the writer of Hebrews was writing to people who were very familiar with it, and in many cases perhaps had been honoring and worshiping and serving God under the dictates of that law. And now it appears, at the time of its writing, that there had been those who were trying to convince those folks that what they really needed in order to serve God was a sort of a hybrid combination between Mosaic service and Christian service. But the message is not lost on us today, even though we're not tempted to go back to the Mosaic law. There are a lot of folks today who still don't understand why we're not governed by the Mosaic law, aka the Ten Commandments. But this passage here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, is a good summary. the fact that the offering of those sacrifices could not take away the sins. The writer makes a very logical point that if those sacrifices were sufficient, and if the law itself was sufficient to rule and govern our lives to the extent that we could be everything that we needed to be, then there wouldn't have needed to be the continual offering of those sacrifices over and over and over. And of course, you and I understand that the writer is pointing toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who once for all shed His sacrificial blood on the cross and paid the price of our salvation. The question always comes up, well then, why do we even have the Old Testament? And you've been accused, I'm sure, as I have many times, you people in the Church of Christ, you don't even believe in the Old Testament. Well, first of all, let's say that's not true. To say that we don't believe in the Old Testament is a very foolish and irresponsible statement. Anybody who wants to deny the reality of the Old Testament is just out of their mind, because there's too much evidence that it is valid. There is also a Bible full of evidence making the point that we are not governed by the law of the Old Testament. And that's the point that a lot of people don't really understand. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11, and other places the Bible assures us that the Old Testament and the stories and the accounts and the telling of those events is very beneficial to us today. Those things that happened to those people serve as good examples for us. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning so that we might have comfort and hope in the Scriptures. And so, from time to time, it's very helpful to us to refresh our minds of some of those things that took place in the Old Testament and to see the application of God's will in the form of those eternal principles that govern God's people then, and in fact, principles that are still brought out in the doctrine of the New Testament. But so far as the law itself, the sacrifices, the regulations, all of those things, those have been taken out of the way. Colossians 2 verse 14, nailed to the cross. No longer in effect so far as its governing power. But now we answer to the law of Christ. But in Leviticus chapter 8, we find a very interesting account of something that was done. In fact, it is one of the times that the Bible tells us of the first time something was done. Those are usually very interesting accounts. But we can't really begin in Leviticus chapter 8. We would have to go back to Exodus chapters 28 and 29, where God gave Moses the initial instruction regarding what was to be done and was subsequently done and carried out and recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. But in Exodus chapters 28 and 29, God gave the instruction to Moses regarding the establishment of the priesthood, Aaron to be the first high priest, and Aaron's four sons to be the priest serving under him. In those two chapters in Exodus, we find God giving very specific instructions regarding the garments of the priest. Not only the garments of the priest, but the way that the priest were to carry out certain things that were to be done and the things that were to be used. And then we come to Leviticus chapter 8. And we find the record of the carrying out or the establishing of Moses or of Aaron and Aaron's four sons. Two of them you're very familiar with, Nadab and Abihu. The other two were Eleazar and Ithamar. In Leviticus chapter 8, it begins like this. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments. Now, that's pretty specific. The garments. What would be the garments? The garments that God very specifically told them to make or have made back in Exodus chapter 28. The accessories that went with the high priestly garb or garments. Take the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of the unleavened bread and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, you cannot read verse 3 without getting the impression and having the understanding that these items have all been discussed before. The very wording itself, using those definite articles to refer to each one of them, implies that this has been under discussion already, and now we are referring back to the garments, the anointing oil, the bull, the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. There's something else that I think is worthy of noting in this chapter. In fact, if we didn't get anything else out of it, I think we need to notice one significant fact. I've gone through in my Bible in chapter 8, and I've underlined every time the word command or commanded occurs. And actually, if you include the word there in verse 1, spoke, where it says that God spoke to Moses, that time and 11 other times it says the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord, in the way that the Lord commanded. 12 times in just this one short chapter of 36 verses, Leviticus chapter 8. Now, if you're not impressed with anything else, you've got to be impressed with the fact that everything that was done exactly like God wanted it done. There's a lesson in that for us. We need to be sure. You know, I hear a lot of people kind of laughing and ridiculing folks who are serious about taking God at His word. And as I look around and I see, even among those who claim to be God's people, I see obviously a lot of people who really don't think God means what He says. I mean, it's just obvious that everybody is not convinced that God really means what He says. I kind of have a hard time relating to that. You know, take my daddy, for example. My daddy had me believing he meant what he said. Every time he said something, it was a given. I didn't have to have any explanation. I didn't have to hear him say, now, son, I mean what I say. You know, that went without saying. That was understood. I don't have a problem with that. I hope I've raised my children, I think I have, in such a way that they know I mean what I say. And so when people claim to be following God and yet they've got all these kind of things that they really aren't crazy about, and so I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do this, but I'd rather do this instead, and they call all of that serving and pleasing God, I'm convinced they don't really believe God means what He says. But you can't read Leviticus chapter 8 without coming away with the idea that Moses was convinced that God meant what he said. 12 times the comment is made, as the Lord commanded. And so, verse 4, Moses did, here we go again, just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, incidentally, let me tell you this. I'm not really sure that when it speaks of the congregation in this way here, it may not necessarily be referring to all 600,000 of the Israelites. That's about the size of the Israelite people at that time, about 600,000 of them. I don't really believe they had a gathering of 600,000 people there right outside the door of the tent of meeting. I think it probably means the representatives and elders of the people. Yeah, and that in itself would be a significant number. But when you come right down to it, it's not really that important whether there were 600,000 of them standing there or whether it was just their representatives in the form of the elders and the leaders. But as God had commanded, they assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." And Moses then, incidentally, you do need to understand that Moses is the administrator of all of this because there was not a priest before this time. There was not a high priest. There was not this covenant system already in place. And so somebody had to carry out God's order. Somebody had to carry out God's instructions. And so Moses was the one who was the administrator of this. And Moses had Aaron and his sons brought near and washed them with water. The washing was a very important ceremonial element of the worship to God. There was a special vessel that had been built according to God's instruction that sat in a very prominent place, and before the priest could offer sacrifices, they ceremonially washed. If you've studied the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 10, you know that that vessel stood for the New Testament matter of baptism. We too are washed, we are cleansed by being baptized into Christ. And so first of all, Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and washed them with water. And then he put the priestly garments on them. Aaron, of course, as the high priest, his garments were a little bit different. He had the breastplate, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. And the sons of Aaron were dressed or were appropriately attired. And then going on down, it says in verse 10 that Moses took the anointing oil. This was the oil that had been specified back there in Exodus chapters 28 and 29. He anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses had his sons come near, and they were dressed exactly as God had commanded Moses. And then in verse 14, it says that Moses brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering as God had specified that they were to do. Moses slaughtered it, and he took the blood with his finger and put some of it around the horns of the altar and purified the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he dispersed of the various parts of the animal in accordance with how God's command had been given, verse 17, even to the point of taking the things that God had said were not to be used on the altar and carrying them outside the camp and burning them in a fire to get rid of them. Very specifically instructed to do so outside the camp. And then in verse 18, it says, he presented the ram of the burnt offering.
Aaron and his sons began, laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it, and he sprinkled its blood around the altar. He cut the ram into its pieces and did just as God had said to do with the various parts and pieces of that animal. And then in verse 22, he presented half of the ram of ordination. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses slaughtered it, and took some of its blood and put on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And he had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. And then he sprinkled the rest of the blood around the altar, took the fat, all the parts, and did as God had instructed. You know, that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Taking this blood and rubbing some on Aaron's ear. Well, I'm probably out of battery. Sorry about that. Yes, my light has gone off. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? Blood on the ear, and on the thumb, and on the toe. What does the ear of the priest have to do with anything? What does the thumb of his hand, of his right hand, have to do with the big toe on his right foot? What's going on here? You know, we expect to see a lot of unusual ceremony here in the book of Leviticus, but this kind of thing is out to the fringe here. And yet I believe there are some very specific lessons to be seen in what was done with that blood. I've got batteries coming. Thank you.
Okay. This was the night for technical difficulties, wasn't it? Kind of makes you wish for the old days, you know, with the windows open and the bugs flying through not really. Okay. When the Bible tells us that Moses put the blood on Aaron's ear, obviously there's some symbolism here. What does that symbolize? I believe it means that the ear of the priest was forever consecrated by the blood and was dedicated to always listen to God's command. You cannot discount the role, the symbolic role of the ear for the servant of God when you look at what we just observed a few minutes ago at how many times it says they did things as God commanded them. The symbolism cannot be missed. Even today, especially today, we are to be in tune with God's commands. Our ears are to be consecrated to God's service. Our ears don't belong to us anymore. Think about that. If you are a Christian, you don't have the right to listen to just any old thing you want to, because your ear is consecrated to God. Your ear along with everything else. The hearing is, of course, the grand central station of the mind of every one of us. And all of the things that come in have an effect on us. And some of the things that we talked about this morning when we talked about the danger of the careless word or the idle word, some of those problems grow out of the fact that we listen to a lot of things that we really ought not to be listening to. And so when I read in the Bible that the blood was put on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, it tells me that his ear was to be an instrument of righteousness. And that means that my ear is to be an instrument of righteousness. And I should use my ears in God's service. Remember that song we used to sing when we were really little? Be careful, little ears, what you hear. There's a Father up above looking down in tender love, so be careful, little ears, what you hear. Now that's important. It's probably more important for us as parents to be careful what those little ears hear. But there needs to be a song about the big ears too, doesn't it? It's the big ears that really need to be careful, because there is so much out there that we really don't have any business letting in. And then it says he put the blood on the thumb of Aaron's right hand, symbolizing, I believe, the fact that as the priest and as the servant of God, Aaron had a responsibility of always carrying out God's instructions. You know, it's one thing to hear, to listen to God, but if we don't ever get around to doing what God says, if we don't ever get around to doing the hands-on, putting it into practice, then it hasn't done us any good. Remember what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 22? Don't be hearers only, hearers of the word and not doers. We have a responsibility to carry out what God wants to be done. Then in the third place, the blood was placed on the big toe of the right foot. Again, symbolizing the fact that the priest and you and I as New Testament priests have a responsibility to always walk in God's way. The psalmist said in Psalm 86 and verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Teach me your way that I may walk in your truth." We need to make sure that our feet are fit for walking in God's way. No, not literally, symbolically. Our feet are to be consecrated to walking in God's way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing." The blood on the ear and on the thumb and on the toe symbolized that consecration. We've got a song that mentions that. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And in fact, the song goes through the various parts of the body. Take my hands, take my feet, take my lips. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. When was the last time you took inventory of everything about you that you have consecrated, dedicated to the Lord's service? If your life right now is not a life living in God's service, why not take the necessary steps to accomplish that? If you're not a child of God, you need to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. Perhaps you've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God. You need to come back and be restored. Blood on the ear and the thumb and the toe. A really interesting lesson, but a point that we just absolutely cannot miss. Everything about us is for God's service. You're subject to our Lord's invitation. We invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.